I'll try to send out an email just as soon as I find out something from Julie about her surgery. Proverbs 27. Speaking of those that are with us, I neglected to thank the Lord for, at least publicly, for Dave and Cassie being able to be back for a while. So thank you, Lord, for these guys being able to do that. Proverbs 27. We stopped last time, I believe, after verse 4, which says, "A wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? We go straight from there to verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, that was something, of course, that's illustrated over and over in the Word of God. You have Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who is able to rebuke the whole of all of Ahab's prophets and all at one juncture. You have Elijah, who goes up and works miracles on Carmel, and not only rebukes the king, as well as all of his entourage of prophets, but also chops the heads off all those prophets. Now, it says there that open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, one thing to think about with this is that, for instance, in the case of the prophet, David's prophet, who came into him to rebuke him after the whole Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite incident, was that, you know, he came in privately and dealt with David. Now, I'd say this. I'd say open rebuke is better than secret love. It's better to be openly rebuked than to have somebody love you secretly and not say anything, right? I would say this. According to Matthew 18 and several other places, it is best, if possible, to go in privately and entreat somebody personally rather than making it a public boom, right? Says there, open rebuke is better than secret love. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, really, when you stop and think about it, that is what the Lord does for us. We talk about the foolishness of preaching. We talk about, you know, how God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, and all that kind of thing, and how foolish preaching is at times. Really, folks, that is, if preaching is the power of God unto salvation, which it is, and preaching is the power of God, then this is what we practice here all the time. I mean, the Lord chose, rather than, I mean, you know how difficult it is. If you've ever been in the position of having to go to a friend or perhaps an adversary and confront them personally, you know sometimes how hard that is sometimes. So the Lord's made this thing where it's not personal in the respect of I come to Dave Darling and deal with him personally about his sins, and then I move right over to somebody else, and then somebody else comes over to me, and we all do this just interpersonally, face-to-face, nose-to-nose. The Lord's made this thing where in a public address of preaching, we all get scathed and skinned alive, and the Lord leaves us to the Holy Spirit, deals with our hearts about things, and gives us the opportunity. You know, it's not personal. It's not the preacher preaching at one guy or one lady. It's preaching at us all. We all get scattergunned, and the Lord expects us to deal with the things the Lord deals with us about in those things. It's not personal. It's an unusual way to deal with things, don't you think? It says there, open rebuke is better than secret love. The Lord would rebuke you openly as an entire body on a regular basis. He has many things to say. And you take to heart what He deals with you about. And very much, you know, much of the time, how well you will progress and mature as a Christian revolves around how much you're willing to take from the Lord publicly. And a lot of times, you know, you seal things off and you don't want to deal with this and you don't want to deal with this. When the preacher approaches this subject, I wall that up and lock it in so I don't have to deal with that. The fact of the matter is, the more you allow the Lord access to things, the more you are willing to voluntarily deal with stuff, the more success and the more maturity you'll have spiritually. Right? Why? Because the Lord has chosen this method. He says the open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, let me point something out to you here real quick. A couple things. Look in Proverbs 9, Proverbs 9, and notice this thing about rebuke. Proverbs 9, go down to verse 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Reprove, or rebuke rather, a wise man, and he will love thee. Now, the thing that's worthy to ask yourself and for me to ask myself is, am I a wise man or a wicked man or a scorner? I mean, a wise man receives the rebuke and loves the rebuker, right? Reprove not a scorner, verse 8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. You get rebuked, and it's a legitimate rebuke. I mean, you can't appoint yourself the sheriff and just go rebuking everything without standard and without basis. You have to have a legitimate something to rebuke somebody about. My point is that are you a wise man or a scorner or a wicked man? Because we now live in a day, folks, where people do not like to hear something that goes against their flesh and their spirit. So sometimes I think that sometimes it makes me wonder if we've become a nation of scorners and a nation of evil men, just the way people handle the truth these days. Look, I don't know about you. I've said before that sometimes I probably don't have as lofty and glamorous goals, spiritual goals, as others might verbalize, but there are just some simple things that I kind of operate on. I'm trying to do what I do for the Lord, knowing that I will answer to Him for what I do. That's as a pastor, as a Christian, as an ambassador, a witness for Christ. But also, look, I want to make sure that when the Holy Spirit deals with me, either by your mouth or the preacher's mouth or by the Bible, that I've responded as a wise man and not as a scorner, not as an evil man who, you know, whoever rebukes me gets it right back in the teeth, probably a fistful, right? I don't want to do that. I would like to come through this thing with, you know, being a wise man and handling things wisely, receiving rebukes, reproofs. Don't forget, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life in Proverbs 6, right? I mean, you cannot get through this life without being reproved and rebuked by the Lord. And I want to be received. I want to receive that as a wise man, not as a scorner, and not as a wicked man. Now notice something else here down in chapter 13, Proverbs 13. And verse 1, did you ever, you probably noticed kind of the way things go in life. Believe me, when I say this, I recognize there has to be a balance in it. I'm not justifying abuse in any stretch or even an unwise usage of it. But did you notice that, generally speaking, at least in my generation, maybe sometimes not anymore in this generation, but at least in my generation, it seemed like mom was always the tender, more maternal type. And when dealing with especially sons, the father tended to be more, you know what I'm saying? Now, you know, I'm for that. I think that's part, just kind of partly natural the way things go. And I realize that can go too far as well. But it says there in 13:1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Now, a couple of things come together for me in that. The father's instruction, don't forget that the reproofs of instruction are a way of life. For instance, back in Proverbs 6, real quick, 6:23 is where that verse is found. Okay, a father's reproofs, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So, where there's genuine instruction, there is reproof. Now, I link that back in 13:1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. That tends to indicate, I believe, that the father in most families is more likely, I would say probably more likely with a son, to be harder, more, that's not the right word, it's not the right word, but more rebukeful towards the son than, say, the mother is. Do you know, hello, do you know what I'm saying? Did you ever notice how, well, God is our Father. Did you ever notice how sometimes when the Lord rebukes somebody, it can be real tough? I mean, look at what he did with Job. Did you realize that the Lord never really fully answered Job? Job kept saying, why, demanding why. You know, why don't you just leave me alone to let me swallow down my own spittle? And the Lord never said, Job, now, this is why you had such a rough time. I mean, the Lord was dealing with Job about some stuff. My point is, sometimes the Lord deals with somebody, and it's actually pretty rough. Well, I just wanted to point out to you in that, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. I guess I wanted to point out that your heavenly Father may very likely rebuke you in a way that you don't really appreciate how rough it is sometimes. And all you can do is claim the promises. Look, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, right? And the Lord sometimes does rebuke you hard. I don't know about you, but my mom was more likely to be kind of gentle with me than my dad. Dad would just tell me to shut up with no explanation. My mom tended to want to explain. Okay? I'm telling you that there's going to be some things the Lord doesn't explain to you. Right? Let's look at something else here. Down in chapter 28, Proverbs 28, we're looking at this thing with rebuke. It says their open rebuke is better than secret love. Proverbs 28, notice. Notice verse 23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. That's saying that if you've got the choice between a flatterer and a rebuker, the guy that rebukes afterward is shall find more favor. That is, after he rebukes, he's going to find more favor than the flatterer would have found. And so again, you know, we come back to the, you know, what we do here, and sometimes preaching's hard. There are certainly guys that come in and preach at me, and boy, I tell you, you know, sometimes you go to that first meeting or the first revival meeting, you know, and you go, boy, I'm not sure I want to go back. Because sometimes it gets pretty personal, right? Have you ever sat in a revival meeting or preaching meeting, and when the subject came up, you actually had your stomach kind of go that butterfly thing, that little poop, because you didn't want to deal with that, you didn't want to hear that, and you can't believe this guy is standing up talking about that, and the Lord has his finger, his thumb on your chest, and you're being dealt with about it, right? Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the things that, that's one of the ways the Lord deals with us. You'd rather have that than being flogged or placed under harsher, more long-term judgment. I mean, for the most part, me and you get a chance to just hear things bad said about us. The Lord is honest with us and tells us, you're wrong in this. You need this, and you better get right about this, or this might happen. And it's sometimes hard to hear, but you do realize that, and I understand the Lord blesses and judges and all those sort of things. But for the most part, we get by in our relationship with God with the Lord just saying some very straightforward, and by the way, also many gracious, loving, and merciful things to us too, right? But sometimes in our human nature and in our sinful nature, He deals with us rather harshly. And you realize, for the most part, the worse it gets is just you getting to hear things you don't like. That's not a bad deal. Right? Back to Proverbs. Back to Proverbs 27. 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Somewhat along the same lines. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Well, sometimes some things that the Lord chooses to deal with you about in preaching even goes down to the innermost parts of the belly, and it's not tail-bearing, but boy, you know, it hurts. There have been some things said about me to me by God in preaching that left to myself, boy, I really don't appreciate it at all. But it says there, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So you should stop and think about that. I mean, I don't know what kind of friends you have here, but for the most part, you have friends that have had instilled in them, at least, the necessity to go, if you get out of the way, to go find you. Now, you know, having found you, there are some that would have us stuff cotton balls around you, drizzle you with honey, and give you a big hug. Now, I suppose that works sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes somebody that's truly your friend has something to say to you. And, you know, it's well that you hear it even though it hurts. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Right? I mean, you have the Judas Iscariots of the world who would kiss Jesus Christ. You have the Joabs of the world that would kiss his underling and then stab him as he walked away. Right? The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It says there, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Look at something here. Look at 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, I studied a little bit where enemies and friends show up in the same verse. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 6. This is after the battle in which Absalom got killed after the rebellion. And Joab is upset with how David handled that because David, of course, David's armies went out and were, you know, defeated Absalom's armies. But Absalom, in getting himself killed under the judgment of God and a little bit of deceit on Joab's part, David is very, 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 very upset about all that. And Joab basically comes in and rebukes him. Notice verse 6, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. He's saying, Absalom raised up this army against you. You're mourning more for his death than you are celebrating the fact that you had all these people, this army of men that went out and went to battle for you. Some of them were killed. Some of them were casualties too. You love your enemies more than your friends. Verse 6, in that thou lovest thy enemies and hatest thy friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now, David took that rebuke to heart and changed things around real quick. I guess what I'd like to point out to you with that is sometimes we have a little bit of trouble separating or distinguishing our enemies from our friends. There are times that you will probably, if you're not careful, feel a certain enmity, perhaps with a preacher, perhaps with a brother or sister in Christ that's really frank with you about something that they see. Look, you ought to thank God for a friend that if he sees something legitimate, now look, if it's illegitimate, tell him, I'm sorry, but you're wrong about that and we just can't agree about it, okay? But somebody that sees something legitimate in your life and actually prays about it and desires to help you before one day you wind up embarrassed and judged under the judgment of God, right? Sometimes folks have problems distinguishing between their enemies and their friends. I'd like to point out here in this passage that David had that problem, and the critical issue was what? The critical issue was, I suppose you'd call it a misguided love. I mean, it was the love of a son, Absalom. He mourned for Absalom plainly, blamed himself for Absalom. But sometimes, you know what? Sometimes your sins really complicate things in life, so you wind up putting too much weight on something or somebody. You should stop and take a moment to consider whether that thing that, well, you're wrestling with or that is an issue, what if that thing actually leads you to think or act as if your friends were your enemy, right? Folks get upset about church. They get upset and leave because they're mad at the preacher, they're mad at the deacons, they're mad at the preacher's wife or whatever. They're mad at some other person in the youth group or some such thing like that. And they use all that as an excuse. You better be careful lest that issue, whatever it is you're dealing with, for David, it was the death of a son who had rebelled against him, who frankly deserved to die, right? Absalom was a rascal, right? Furthermore, David had a part in the making of Absalom by his sins. So it is a convoluted, dark, insidious well sometimes. But my point is, here you have David who, because of the stumbling block of Absalom's death, actually is thinking more along the lines of his enemies being his friends and his friends his enemies. And Joab blasted him about it, and David got right about it. That's the point. Notice something else along that line. Look in Jeremiah 19. In Jeremiah 19, I just kind of took a note here and there about a few places where enemies and friends showed up in the same verse or the same passage. Jeremiah 19. And notice verse 9, the Lord is talking about, of course, Israel under judgment, and this is what he prophesies. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Israel is under judgment, and in the bondage and the siege of which the enemies surround them round about, they wind up devouring their sons and daughters and friends. Now, I believe that in history is literal cannibalism, right? It happened more than once. Spiritually speaking, got to be careful with friends and enemies, because if you're not careful, you get beset round about by enemies. And if you're not careful, the hardship of the enemies being around about you leads you to devour, spiritually of course, devour your friends. Paul complained about that, told the Galatians, you better be careful. You come together and you bite and devour one another, right? That's people under siege, people under pressure. The world is real. Judgment's real. God's dealing with them is real. They have hardships. They have troubles. They have trials. In the process of those trials, they wind up turning inward and attacking their friends rather than dealing with the enemy without. Okay? Got to be careful about that, right? Look at something else here real quick. Look in Lamentations. Lamentations 1. Lamentations 1. Lamentations 1, 2. She weepeth sore in the night, talking about Jerusalem. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. You've got to be careful with what kind of friends you pick. Somewhere along the way, it'd be well if most folks would realize that they probably have, in their entourage of friends, at least one or two that are truly their enemy. Now, we always accuse teenagers and kids of, you know, being beset by peer pressure, and that being the case with friends, with teenagers. Fact is, I've told you this before, but I've found it to be just as true with adults. I find sometimes adults are very lax with the kind of people they hang out with. I'm not saying you go out and commit adultery and hang around bars, but I am saying you don't have to. Somebody doesn't have to be a bar fly to help ruin your Christian life, your family, your prayer life. There are people that are not bar flies or necessarily adulterers that are not good for you to hang out with. Thank you. You're welcome. All right. Back to Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, Lord didn't call you to be everybody's... The Lord didn't call you to be the Lord's sheriff, the Lord's deputy, where you just go around and ticket everybody and rebuke everybody in sight for whatever reason, you know, that you feel necessary or just or whatever. So you have to use this, you know, in some sort of context and with some sort of balance. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mean, I hope that if I've had to, in my mind anyway, speak to some of you ever, frankly and straightforwardly, or offer you an opinion you did not like, I hope you will at least consider that I'm not doing it out of spite. A pastor sometimes is put in that kind of position, but so is a friend. So is a deacon, so is a father, so is a mother. Sometimes, gentlemen, look, a man's wife knows that man better than anybody else. Right? I know a wife is supposed to be in subjection to her own husband and all those things. I know she's supposed to be silent and quiet. And the man's supposed to, in all of his wisdom as spiritual leader, teacher, I believe all that's true. But the fact of the matter is, my wife has been through stuff with me, seen me at my best, at my worst, sees me when I ain't looking. And the fact of the matter is, gentlemen, your wife has insight into your character that maybe nobody else in this room has. You would be stupid to reject that insight entirely. Right? Same thing is true the other way around. By the way, a kid has to be careful about how he deals with things, but kids have a view of their parents that nobody else sitting in here has a view of their parents in. So there comes a time and an hour a kid's supposed to do what his parents say. All that's true. But as you deal with your kids' parents, you just remember they've seen you in every possible situation that you allow yourself to be seen in. They've seen you at your best. They've seen you at your worst. They've seen you mad. They've seen you hypocritical. They've seen you a thousand different ways. And you're not going to put much over on them. Now, sometimes they can be just downright, flat-out rebellious, and I'm not for that. I'm not suggesting that. Okay? But I am saying a man is a fool to reject outright what his son sees in him. I'm not talking about a five-year-old son. I'm talking about a son that's grown to be 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. And the son comes and talks to the dad about something, and the dad just puts him under his thumb, slaps him down and says, "Shut your mouth. You're going to do what I say until you leave my house." And I believe that largely that's legitimate, you know, up to a point. But at the same time, dad, your son's seen you in every possible situation that somebody close to you can see you in. So you'd be a fool to turn and walk completely away from a judgment that your 15, 16, 17-year-old son has perhaps drawn about you because he's watched you live. He's watched you be a hypocrite before. He's watched you mad. He's watched you happy. He's watched you when your defenses were down. Right? All right, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb. How many of you have ever eaten so many M&Ms that M&Ms no longer even appeal to you at the moment? How many of you ever had so much ice cream that that last bite of ice cream is like, bleh? Okay, well, says there, a full soul loatheth an honeycomb. Then it goes on to say, but the hungry soul, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, if I'm reading that right, that means that one of the most important things you can do is to stay spiritually hungry. Okay? If you allow yourself to grow satisfied, you're going to pretty soon loathe the honeycomb. We have a tendency a little bit that way. Bible believers develop their list of favorite preachers / favorite sermons, and they become kind of connoisseurs of fine preaching, connoisseurs of fine teaching. If you're not careful, the life goes out of it, because a full soul loatheth a honeycomb. Folks, you got to stay hungry. And says there, a full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. I believe a good way to test that is, especially in the day and age we live in, I know I'm still hungry when I can come to a place and be preached at, and the guy say bad things about my character, that I can still get under conviction with somebody preaching hard on prayer or hard on soul winning or hard on some aspect of my life that I know I'm not perfect in. You've got to stay hungry. You've got to stay hungry enough to receive negative preaching. You've got to stay hungry enough to be able to be chastised and still be able to thank God for it, because to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Right? Back to verse 7, a full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, we live in a country that does not like the Bible. They hate the Bible. But at the same time, everybody in this country is a spiritual soul. Everybody here is primarily spiritual. That's why all of the polarization towards New Age nonsense, Satanism, that sort of thing. Because folks are spiritual beings, and they have a proclivity and inclination to some spiritual stuff. But if you've already thrown out the Bible and resent the Bible's intrusions into your life, then it's easy to go really, really the truly wrong route, right? But it says there in verse 7, a full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. I used to struggle with that a little bit about exactly what that meant, and finally tested it with the Bible. I think I know. As a bird wanders from her nest, well, it's not terribly normal for a mama bird with baby birds in the nest to wander away and never come back. It just is not done. I started studying, and I found several things. I found that when Abraham returned to his place, you know where he went? He went home. I read where Laban returned to his place after chasing Jacob around the country. You know where he went? He went home. I read where, for instance, Israel stayed, the men of Israel stayed in their place on the night of the Passover. You know where they were? They were home. Over and over again, I find in the Word of God, including Balaam. Balaam went back to his place. He went home. Saul went back to his place. He went home. Well, by the Bible, then, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. You know what folks ought to do more? I'm not saying stay home from church, but folks ought to stay home some. Home is where the heart is, right? Home is where your family is. Home is where you have fellowship with your wife and family and children. We're increasingly living a day where it seems like folks are never home. The kids are never home together with the parents. Sometimes the parents are never home together, period. Maybe you should go home. I'm not saying stay home from church. I'm not saying you can never go on vacation. I'm not saying you can never go fishing. I'm just saying, have you not found it strange I used to know a couple that would, they'd been married for 20 years or whatever. I don't think they hated each other, but I always found it strange that they would go on entirely separate vacations. He would go to the Bahamas or something, and she'd get on another ship somewhere and go on a Caribbean cruise somewhere else or whatever. I always found that really, really weird. I don't find weird that a guy goes hunting, that a guy goes fishing, that the ladies go up for the, to the cabin for a ladies thing. I don't find that weird. I do find it weird when a family is not interested in being together. And increasingly, that's the case. I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up, of course, we lived on a farm and stuff, and after a day's work, you know, by 7 or 8 o'clock, we had supper and went home and stayed home and went to bed. And my memories of our family were mom and dad and three kids, you know, around the table eating supper and then sitting around in the living room and talking or doing whatever else. My point is, increasingly, that is less and less the case in families that you know. Increasingly, there seems to be less and less bond. There seems to be less and less of an attraction. Kids to moms and dads to each other. And folks tend to just come home, throw something down, microwave something, and leave again. And nobody's ever home at the same time. Now, I can't make a sin out of you coming home, eating supper, and leaving again. But it does seem to speak of something going on that's not terribly healthy. Right? It says there in that passage, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. I believe in the Word of God that place would be home. Now, you can make it spiritual, too. I'm called to do certain things for the Lord. I am an ambassador for Christ, as are you. I'm a witness for Christ, as are you. I'm a son of God. I'm a servant, as are you. Okay? If I wander from that place and go chase some other thing that has nothing to do with God, what God has called me to do, I've wandered from my place. And it's not normal. It's not normal for a mama bird to leave her babies in a nest and go fly away and never come back. It's just strange. It's also strange for moms to abort a baby and leave the kid in a dumpster. Right? There's some wild stuff going on today, folks. And I'm just telling you that even spiritually, you're still called to abide in your place. God has a will for your life. You have a church. You have a home. You have a family. You have a calling. You have a profession. And you need to stay home and tend to your business. We live in a world of dreamers. I suppose several generations of glamour queen, romantic novel type fairy tale land stories has gotten to us. Where now everybody's trying to live a fairy tale, and life is not a fairy tale. A lot of times, you just have to go somewhere and settle in somewhere with somebody you love and just drudge it out day in and day out. Right? That's your place. You can't always be chasing the rainbow. The tin man and the lion don't always show up. And I never did sing Somewhere Over the Rainbow very well, so I'm just going to stick out by the grace of God, doing what I'm called to do. And for me, that's being a father, a husband, a friend, a pastor, an ambassador, a servant. And a lot of times I really fully realize I'm going to be bored out of my mind perhaps doing some of it. But that's what you're called to do. That's a natural thing for you to do. Tom, real quick. Yeah. Did you ever see that? I think it's the Moody Bible Institute thing on the creation or whatever. Did you ever see the one about the salmon? Where those salmon go back to spawn in the place they were spawned. There's some remarkable stories about some of that. They've, you know, tagged some of those salmon, and those things go back, I mean, to the same, up the same river. To the same branch of the same river, the same creek, the same sub creek, And there have been times that they've gone into these fisheries and found salmon that have busted through and swam through culverts and everything else to get back to the pond where they were spawned. It's absolutely amazing. They can pick out some certain number of, you know, parts per billion and can track themselves back to where they were actually spawned, the very water they were spawned in. Like Tom said, they return home. You got a home? Somebody else put a hand up. Good, I'll ignore you. Never mind. Verse 8, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. You have something God wants you to do. Go do it. Don't be ashamed. If you're a housewife, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, even Marcy struggled with that some, you know, there for a while. Here we were, we had four kids, all home. They were home-birthed. You don't have to do that. They were homeschooled. You don't have to do that either. But a lady that, you know, homeschools and all that, has four kids there, and husband goes off to work or whatever, the world, after a while, starts getting to them. Because the world would lead you to think that you're not worth anything. And that is absolutely not true. You know what you're doing? You're staying home. You're staying in your place, doing what God told you to do, called you to do. It's the right thing to do. If the Lord throws you a curve and you have to do something else, that's fine. I'm not promoting a particular specific brand here. I'm just saying that a man that wanders from his place is abhorrent to nature. It's natural for that bird to stay in her nest. And it's natural for you to stay home in your place and do what God told you to do. I have something here from, I was going to read earlier, but there's an article out here last week about the new way of doing things in the modern church. For instance, a growing number of people are sampling multiple churches to fulfill their religious needs to the dismay of some pastors. Sarah, somebody, raises her hands in worship alongside members of an Ethiopian church congregation. On another Sunday morning, you might find her at a Midway Lutheran Missouri Synod Church or maybe Central Mission Church affiliated with the Christian Missionary Alliance. I don't want to necessarily tie myself to one specific denomination and church, said this woman. The denominations, they're important and distinctive, but in this time and age, it's less so, especially for young people who didn't grow up thinking their denomination was the absolutely correct one. In other words, it's promoting church hopping, and more, it's become the standard by which folks church hop around and never go to the same church more than about once every 2 months. Okay? You have to know, and I know most of you are completely, that's like, you know, out there for you, but you have to know that's not good. I mean, if you're going to a church where you're going, isn't it because you believe like they believe there? And aren't you, in some measure, accountable to not only the pastor, but to each other there? I mean, sometimes I think folks fail to realize that, you know, in joining a church and being a part of things, we're accountable to each other. If I go away and don't show up for 2 weeks, I hope some of you come look for me. I might be dead in the bathtub or something. You should come look for me. If you go away for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks and never show back, don't you hope somebody at least cares enough to come see what's going on? You know, well, we're accountable to each other. And it's always driven me a little nuts that folks decide one day that they're just going to go away and not come back and not say anything to anybody at all. When, folks, part of joining a local church is being accountable to one another. I mean, it's not that I want to know what you're hiding under your bed. It's not that I want to know what's in your refrigerator. It's that we're supposed to love one another and care for one another and keep up with victories and defeats and be a help when somebody gets down somewhere and can't get up for themselves, right? Like I said, if I'm gone for a couple of weeks, please send somebody and come and find me. I may be crippled up, hanging from a tree or something. Who knows? But that's the point. You're accountable to each other. And more folks want to just wander around and flit around like little social butterflies, be accountable to nobody, never, you know, not even be known. More and more the churches are places where folks want to go, show up, and leave. Names are not known, no commitment anywhere, nobody asks any questions because we are social butterflies. That's not right. It's not right. Back to verse 8. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. You find the friend in verse 6, the friend in verse 9, friend twice in verse 10, friend in verse 14. We've been going through this where back in chapter 26, you had a fool that showed up 11 times in 12 verses. Then you went and talked about the slothful guy over the next 5 or 6 verses. Then we talked about the talebearer down in 2 or 3 verses in a row. Now you've seen a sequence of verses that have to do with friendship in verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 14, and verse 17. Well, verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. Usually, my wife's a little strange. She doesn't like the smell of flowers. If you get too flowery a scent going, she gets kind of sick and doesn't want to smell it. Most folks enjoy ointment, the smell of certain things. Maybe lilacs make you sick too, but I've always liked the smell of lilacs. And says there that as ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. You're part of the body of Christ. You're committed in a local church. You ought to have some folks here that you can sit down over a cup of coffee with and talk about something more substantive than the Vikings or the Twins or the Packers. Right? So doth a man's friend by hearty counsel. Of course, you're growing up as a kid, and your life is built around, as a boy, frogs and, you know, aggravating girls and stuff like that. And so I had friends in that respect, playing Cowboys and Indians and, you know, up to no good, dirt clod fights and stuff. Well, strange thing happened. About the time I was 12 or 13, of course, things started changing in my life, turned into a teenager. And at about 14 or 15, I found that I had a couple friends that I'd never had friendships like this before. I'd never experienced friendships like this before, where you could actually sit down and talk. And then, of course, the talk was about girls and feelings and that sort of thing. But, ladies and gentlemen, you realize that the friendship you've been delivered into with this, you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but even more importantly, a friend and a brother is born, and I'll have to go through this verse next time, born for adversity, right? You're sitting in a room full of people right now, and those folks are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're your friends, and they were born again to go through adversity with you, right? Do you have friends here that you can talk to at length and depth enough to get help? Is it like ointment and perfume? So the man by hearty counsel. We'll talk more about that next time. Any questions or comments? Chris.
They don't believe that precious things are in the Bible. They believe that all roads lead to heaven. So it's natural that they encourage
this. I would say so, yeah. Yeah, but it hasn't always been that way. Yes, sir, Todd. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Amen. A brother is born for adversity. I mean, I like that verse a lot because the same passage, there's friends as well, but we're not just friends here, we're brothers and sisters. Well, a brother is born for adversity. So that's the reason you go through some stuff. You're supposed to go through some stuff together. And you're not supposed to have to pull the yoke alone. Brian, was that you? Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing one more here before we go. Let's sing number 398 tonight. 398. Keep the Grissoms in mind again down in North Carolina. Also, I forgot to mention the Christoffersons, I think, are camping with family here, lost mom and dad this week. So keep them in prayer as well. 398. Appreciate y'all being here tonight. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we pray you'd give us the burden to pray for folks that we need to. Grateful for the insights of the Word of God. And once again, Lord, we find ourselves raw from hearing some things, Father, that go against our nature, perhaps our practices. We pray, Father, you'd help us be the kind of friends we're supposed to be. And Lord, may we apply these things we've heard tonight in the deepest way possible. We're grateful for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.